I don't know if you are a fan of this particular TV program, The X Factor or Britain's Got Talent, all these kind of programs. I personally am. I will declare that publicly. I'm not ashamed to be able to say I do enjoy them. And then I'll turn on to the American version when our British one's finished. And that's my life, basically, in a nutshell. So there you are. Now you know how I live. But one of the things I find interesting about The X Factor is quite often you get people who come up on stage who are convinced that they are really good singers and yet sing out of tune. I know for entertainment value, they often will put people up who are absolutely awful, and they're obviously awful, and probably they know they're awful as well. It's all just part of the show. But there are some people who genuinely come up on the stage, and they sing their hearts out enthusiastically, cannot believe their ears when all the judges give them a no. They've convinced themselves that what they're offering is something fantastic. I want to suggest that perhaps sometimes when we come to worship the Lord, a similar thing could happen. We could be thinking that we're offering the Lord an exceptional offering that he must be pleased with, maybe because we've sung a little bit louder perhaps than usual. He's bound to be pleased with what I'm offering him, but maybe it's not always the case that the Lord is hearing what we are giving. I don't know if you ever read the Message translation. This is not so much a translation, it's a paraphrase of the scriptures. But there's one paraphrase that I always find, it's really sad, but it's also quite funny. It's in Isaiah chapter 1. It's when God is saying, I'm not listening to what you're doing. You think what you're doing is really pleasing me, it's not. And this is how the Message conveys Isaiah 1, 13 to 17. It says this is God speaking. Quit your worship charades. Can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And do you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces and your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up. Clean up your act. Sweep your lives clean of your evil doings so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Stand up for the homeless. Go to bat for the defenseless. Strong words to help people realize that actually loving God and loving your neighbor is meant to go hand in hand. God wants us to be holy, holy. That's holy with a W. But often there can be holes in our lifestyle and in the way in which we respond to God, so we are really holy, holy with an E. Something's missing. There's kind of some holes within our lives that maybe can affect our relationship with God, and maybe we've replaced some things that should be there with things that shouldn't. And so maybe our worship isn't quite as wonderful as we might think. And I think King David experienced something similar to this in his early days of his kingship. When he became king and he set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, he wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to be where he was. Some people suggest it possibly looked something like this. This was the sacred gold-covered box that God had instructed Moses to build, and the Israelites carried it around with them as they went through the 40 years in the wilderness. It was not only a symbol of God's presence, but God actually said that he dwelt above the top, the mercy seat of the box. That's where God was. So it was a very, very holy piece of furniture. It's a holy place to be near this particular box. And that God dwelt in reality in that place. So when you saw the ark, essentially you were seeing God. And it was that kind of sort of approach. Very special place. It had within the tabernacle place right at the back behind a large curtain, and only the high priest could go there and offer a blood once a year on the top of this particular piece of furniture. And it was very important in the days of Moses and possibly also in the days of Joshua, but over time it became neglected. In the days of Samuel, the Philistines stole it, And for 7 months, they encountered all kinds of problems because they had this holy box in their presence. They ended up having a plague of rats, and they had tumors, and other things just didn't go right for them. And eventually they decided, let's send this ark back to, they actually call it the Ark of the Lord. They kind of recognized it had some kind of special thing about it, and they sent it back, put it on the back of a new cart pulled by cows, and sent it back to the Israelites. And the Israelites then placed this Ark of the Covenant under the care of a man called Abinadab, presumably in his home or in a special place set aside, and Abinadab looked after it, and there it was left for some 20 years. Hardly thought about, didn't kind of go into the presence to try and seek God's mind. Saul just kind of did things under his own steam, and it was kind of treated, this Ark of the Covenant, a bit like an old relic left up in your attic somewhere. David, however, King David was aware of the Ark of the Covenant, and when he moved into Jerusalem, he wanted to have the Ark brought to where he was. And as a king, he could have simply said, this is the royal decree, bring the Ark of the Covenant to me. I'm the king, I say so. But King David, of course, as we know, was a very good Baptist. So therefore, he decided this should be a democratic decision of the people rather than just a decision of his own. So he chatted it all over with his army generals and with his captains, and then he called all the people together, called the members together to make a democratic decision. So this is what it says in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So, having got the approval of the church membership, David then set about organizing the transferring of the ark from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. And he commissioned people to sing and play instruments as it came. It was a real fantastic celebration that he was putting into place. So he got a new cart and he put the ark on it. Okay, so this is 1 Chronicles 13:7. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and with harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. The whole thing was a fantastic occasion. Great joy, great celebration. It's all good so far. But then it goes horribly wrong. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Suddenly the celebration was over. The music stopped. The singing stopped. The march of triumph now heralded a funeral march. And there was confusion as to what had gone wrong, and a confusion of emotions. So it goes on to say David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to that day, this place is called Perez Uzzah, which means burst out against Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It was a disaster. And it seems that David didn't really understand what had gone wrong. He was doing what the people had agreed he should do, so surely God would be pleased with what he was doing. It's a democratic decision. David was bringing the ark back into kind of the public view after 20 years of having it stashed somewhere else. Surely God will be pleased with what he's offering. David had songs of praise being sung as the ark returned. Surely God's going to be pleased with what he's arranged. David had brought out the best instruments available, harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals and trumpets. Surely God is going to be pleased with what he had arranged. And when the oxen stumbles and the ark nearly falls off the cart, and Uzzah stops it falling on the ground, surely God's going to be pleased with all that's happening. And yet, rather than being pleased, God strikes down dead the man who touched the ark. The celebration turns from dancing to mourning, and then the ark once again is taken out of view and goes stashed into somebody's house for 3 months. Why did all that happen? Quite simply because he put God on a cart. Carts were the daily means, method of transporting animals and food and items for trade. Sticking the ark on the back of a cart was there, just like you'd put a bale of hay or a stash of meat, was very disrespectful and very dishonoring. Because don't forget, as it used to be, you saw the ark, you saw God. This is what the ungodly Philistines had done. They'd stuck the ark on a cart. And you kind of could justify and understand why the pagan Philistines might just treat the Ark of Covenant with disrespect. You actually even meant to cover it up, and the Philistines didn't do that either. They just stuck it on the cart and didn't even use oxen, they used cows and sent them off. They didn't have any respect whatsoever. And you could kind of say, well, they were Philistines after all. But David should have known better. He was a man whose heart was after God. He wanted to honor God. But he chose the Philistine way to transport the ark. He put God on a cart. And I think that image is a useful, as awful in a sense it is, to just reflect for a moment how we could stray into territory of worshiping or living the way the world lives in regard to God. For example, we could dismiss what God has said in his word. That's what the world does. Just live our life as if God hasn't written it. We could live as if it's irrelevant to our lives. We might only pray when things are going bad in our life. That's what the world does, isn't it? If all else fails, pray. So God is our last thought rather than our first one. Perhaps we only pray when we want something from God, rather than being a living relationship of that it's a daily walk with him. Maybe we blame God for everything bad in the world. That's what the world does. If there is a God, then why does this happen? It's the way the world speaks. And maybe that becomes our language as well. Maybe we've taken on board the Philistines' way of talking, if you like. I wonder if we use God's name in vain. Before we know it, we've sworn and we haven't given any thought whatsoever that maybe what's coming out of our lips may dishonor God. Maybe rather than holy, holy, it's holy, holy. There's something in our lives that are missing. There's something about our relationship with God. Our holiness has got holes in it, if you like, and we transfer it as to how we relate to and worship God, our holy God. Do we cry holy, holy, or holy, holy with an E? Don't forget, David loved the Lord, and he was well-intentioned. But there may have been a hint that there was a personal agenda at work here for David. Because it said in 1 Chronicles 13, 12, David was afraid of God that day and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? And it could be that David's focus was more about trying to get God to be where he is rather than him being where God is. And in doing so, the quickest and simplest method was to transfer the ark by sticking it on a cart and getting it here. Because in the end, I want it for me rather than thinking about whether or not what he was doing was honoring or dishonoring to God. On Facebook this week, a few people have posted this, attributed to Francis Chan, and it said, a random churchgoer says, I didn't really like the worship today. And Francis Chan says, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. Sometimes we can make comments about what the worship is like, and we judge a service as to whether we liked it or not, but actually it's whether the Lord liked our worship. That's the main thing, rather than ourselves. Sometimes we can become very self-centered in our worship, and it can be all about us rather than God. In fact, that can be in church life generally, and seek after what we want rather than what God wants. Instead of him building his church, we try and build our church, or it's all about the me church. Maybe at this point in the service, worth just watching a video if the technology stays working. Depends.
Imagine you might have seen this a few years ago. Every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys.
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
And I wonder if church life can sometimes be like that. In the end, it comes down to, what actually do I want? And if I don't quite get what I want, maybe I'll leave the church or insist that the church has to change. We know it's all about Jesus, but it's easy to slip into occasionally wanting it to be all about me. And maybe David is a bit guilty about that, and as a result, everything went horribly wrong. But then he got it right. He did something about what he had done before. He made a change, got it right, and then things worked in a much more positive way. And it may well be that what David did is he pondered the scriptures and said, what was it? Is there anything in the old scriptures that tell us how the ark should be transported? And it may well be that he was taken to this scripture, Deuteronomy 10:8. The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name. So God has specifically said, when it comes to taking the ark around, you certainly don't put it on a cart. It's the tribe of Levi that is to carry the ark. Not on the back of a cart, but on the shoulders of Levite priests. That's the way that God has said it. And then if he'd gone on to read Numbers 4:15, it said, when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. So God said, you touch the holy things, there will be death in the camp. And that's exactly what happened to Uzzah. He touched the holy thing and there was death. It kind of would have made sense now. God had already told the people the setup. So therefore, in a sense, David had no excuse. It was already there, written in God's word, as to how to do this the right way. And whether or not David had known that and forgotten it, or had known it and ignored it, or maybe somehow he had never known it, we don't know. But what we do know is that David applied what he read. I don't know what kind of employers you've had in your past, or maybe have right now, but I used to work for an employer who adopted an interesting teaching approach of leaving you to work things out for yourself, and then when you made a mistake, my employer would correct me by telling me what I should have done. And not just me, but every staff member. And that's not necessarily a wrong method of teaching, but it's a very negative one, because it's learning through failure and correction. You got it wrong, I'll now show you what you should have done, now learn, will you? I would much prefer to be someone who was told the right way to do something at the beginning, and then if I then don't follow that correctly, to then be corrected. At least I know what to start with, at least I can get kind of in the right direction to begin with, rather than just be left everything to me and in a sense set up to fail. And I think that's how God works. God doesn't expect us just to wander around aimlessly, living a life of good intentions, and when we get things wrong, he'll rebuke us for getting it wrong and then tell us what we should have done. God has already told us what he wants us to do in his word. His word is full of instructions of how we're to live the holy life he desires, instructions of how to think, how to act and how to react, instructions of what to avoid, instructions of what to apply, and then amongst all of that teaching, he provides us with some real stories, some case studies of people who did follow God and we can see what happened, and people who didn't follow God and we can see what happened then. As somebody used to say, the anacronym of Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth. And if we see God's word as being the instruction manual for life and not try and live without it, then maybe our worship may have less holes. But when we're trying to make it up as we go along and don't really know what God has said, there's more risk, perhaps, that we're crying, holy, holy with an E instead of holy, holy. Remember, Paul said in probably his last letter, in 2 Timothy 3, he wrote, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped. Plug up the holes. God's word is to be our essential manual. Maybe every now and again we need to just reflect, how important is God's word in my life? How am I getting God's word into my life? Do I just dip into it? Do I snack on God's word, or do I feed on God's word? David is well-intentioned. He wanted to honor God, but it all went wrong when he wasn't following God's instructions. However, when he did follow God's instructions, things started to go right. So God's word said it's only the Levites that must be involved in this process of carrying the ark and actually in all of the sacrificial element. So in 1 Chronicles, it goes on to say that David set apart 862 people who were descended from Aaron and the Levite tribe, and instructed their leaders what had gone wrong last time and what must go right this time. So this is it. 1 Chronicles 15:12 says this. This is him, David, saying this to these newly found Levites. "You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." I don't think he was having a go at the Levites. They didn't know. But he's making it clear, this is why it didn't work. We didn't inquire of him about how to do it. And if you don't remember anything else this evening, just remember, as we are meant to be following Christ, let's remember to constantly inquire of him about how to do it. Let's not just try and make it up as we go along, because we might then end up not producing a final product that is quite as excellent as God would want. So he carries on. "So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord." So they got the carrying right. Then David appointed this same Levite group of people to sort out the music. So he goes on to say, "David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals." He only wanted them involved. "I don't want anybody involved here. I want people who are set aside now to be involved in leading the worship here. I don't want to get this wrong this time. It looks like the Levites are the ones. So please, only the Levites now are going to be involved in this worship. Please, can you go and sort that out?" And it seems to be around about 16 or so people, including the choir leader, that kind of organizes that. And then as they come in, as the ark is then carried into Jerusalem, finally it gets all its way in, and it says that David was skipping about and laughing with joy. He got it right. He'd patched up the holes in his worship so he could now worship God wholeheartedly, and the ark made its way into Jerusalem. But he didn't stop there. David didn't just want this to be an act of worship that would last for a couple of songs and then everyone sits down or everyone goes home. David wants the whole thing to continue. So once the ark had come in to Jerusalem, and once they had been celebrated, it was taken into the tent where it would be kept, and they had sacrificed, made some sacrifices there. It then says in 1 Chronicles 16:4, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord. And then he names all these people who are to play the lyres and harps, and Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. David wanted a continual celebration of praise to be made throughout the day. I think probably God wants that from us as well. Not limited to perhaps a Sunday evening. We might sing a few songs. And David actually, for this particular occasion, he wrote a new song. David's new song, and it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, 8-36. Here's some of the words from it. "Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Honor and glory to God had returned. He was no longer being put on a cart. And then in verse 34, David refers to what we looked at last week and called God's signature song. These words, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." This is to be more than just a march of joy. It's to be a whole day of celebration. And David said, and I don't want it to stop there. He wanted worship like this every day. So he gets the band together and he gives them a full-time job. Here's what I want you to do. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirement. He also left Obed-Edom, he was the guy who looked after the Ark for 3 months, and his 68 associates to minister with them. So it was around about 80 people in the band set aside to worship the Lord morning and evening as the sacrifices were being made. And then it says in verse 41 of 1 Chronicles 16, with them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest of those chosen and designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So again, at the end, the signature song is made mention about, not only as a song to be sung, but the reason why the song is to be sung. They played their music in order to give thanks to the Lord. And the reason for giving thanks to the Lord was because his love endures forever. So they sang a song, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever," because it expressed the truth and purpose behind their musical offering. And I'll suggest that when it comes to our musical offering as well, that's the way our worship is meant to be as well. Our worship isn't meant to be just a collection of words, maybe set to a catchy tune where we can tap our feet or raise our hands or clap or have a little dance even. Our worship songs are meant to be a declaration of truth that we believe and live. That's meant to be why we sing to the Lord. These people, Heman and Jeduthun, were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And whilst we may not all be singers, and we may not all be musicians, I want to suggest that God would have that same calling for each of us, designated all of us by name to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter could see that God's people were following Jesus are called to be people of praise. Not just for a couple of hours during a ceremony, not maybe just for a day, which we might call a Sunday, but every day. Because his love endures forever, and therefore our giving thanks to him should be a continual thing. So I want to encourage us not to put God on a cart by dishonoring him, or maybe being too casual, perhaps, in our worship, and maybe matter of fact about our worship. Oh, it's just a song. This is an offering to God, acknowledging what we believe in our heart to be true. Putting into practice, finally, Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name.